Well, the way Brother Kenny started the meeting makes a good segue for me to be a historian for a minute and to say that this is the 500th anniversary today. Johnny has a good partner of the birth of John Calvin. And there are places where that is being celebrated, actually being celebrated for the year in a variety of ways, and commemorated, I should say, because this was a man who really changed the way that Christians, Protestant Christians, understood the gospel and experienced the holiness and grace of God. Every time you sing a song by Isaac Watts, like Joy to the World, every time you hear about Puritans or Pilgrims, every time you read a Fox's Book of Martyrs about persecuted people in England in the 1500s, you're reading about people whose understanding of the gospel came to them from John Calvin. Nobody shaped American Christianity, American Protestant Christianity, more than John Calvin. So we have a reason to remember this man today, not just simply because it's nice to think about important people from the past. Some of us think it is anyway, but there are more worthwhile reasons to remember too. And I just, as Brother Kenny was talking at the beginning about the holiness of God, I think one of the great gifts and one of the things that we should all take into our hearts as we are at camp and as we go on from camp to our normal duties of life comes to us from John Calvin, and that is when we come before God, there are no words, no human words that can express how defiled, how sinful, how worthless, how utterly corrupt we are. But he doesn't really start there. That was cheating. He starts with God. Because when you come into God's presence, there are no words that can describe how holy and transcendent and majestic and powerful, wonderful God is. And it's only as you get both of those things in focus, the holiness, majesty, and transcendence, the otherness of God, if you will, and our sinfulness, only then can we understand how we should respond to God, the fear of God, the holiness of God. There's so much today around us where, you know, God is our friend and Jesus is our brother and we all love each other and we love God too. And Calvin had a much higher view of God and a much lower view of human potential than most of us find easy to agree with and accept and embrace for ourselves. But he found those views of God in the Bible, and he found his understanding of human sinfulness in his encounter with Scripture. And his response to that was, God created me, I am a creature, the Creator can do what he chooses with his creature. And therefore, God's providence controls my life. The good that I have, the grace of God is magnified through the work of Christ on Calvary because I don't deserve it. I don't deserve anything at all. And so the message of the grace of God, the holiness of God, our utter need for and dependence on God was revived in the church 500 years ago. Stays alive in many places. There's a group of people, young evangelicals, Christianity Today had a cover story on them maybe a year ago or so about the young reformed evangelicals, a movement of people who are really encouraged to take the gospel seriously in the ways that Calvin taught it. The Westminster Confession, the Westminster Catechism, these great creeds, the Heidelberg Catechism and Confessions of Faith, and to keep that confidence in the grace and mercy and providence of God in focus in their lives and in their ministries in a time when a lot of people just like to put it together for themselves and pick and choose. And if you don't like one church, you move down around the corner and find another one. Or you worship it several at a time, or you just don't go. And these people came under the discipline of the Word of God and the rich teaching and this re-emphasis on some of the doctrines of grace that had been neglected or had been under-emphasized in general. They were emphasized in some places, but not every place. And before them, of course, Calvin didn't invent these ideas. As I said, he got them as he studied God's Word. He got them as he studied St. Augustine. We don't know the day on which St. Augustine was born, so we can't celebrate, commemorate his birth. And of course, Augustine got them from Paul. So it takes you back to the Bible, however you, whatever route you take on this. But at any rate, that's just something that came to my mind, Brother Kenny, as you were talking about God's holiness. And, you know, it's all around us. That memory is all around us at camp, and the names of the cabins and the names of the buildings as we think about Pilgrim Camp. Those were Puritans. Those were Calvinists. So it all connects back to what God did in this man's life and then through him at a very interesting and critical time. I could actually just go on and on this, because the Reformation in France is very little studied, and much of what is written on it is written in French, which makes it a bit inaccessible to some of us. And it's a fascinating story that he grew up. And he grew up actually intending, he left France for Geneva, where he did most of his work. He left France because of persecution, but in Geneva, he set up a mission and an academy out of which he intended to evangelize France. And he sent out pastors and translated the Bible and, you know, wrote the first systematic theology for Protestants and on, I'm sorry. If you want to talk more about this, maybe we could do it tomorrow. But at any rate, thank God for people like that and for the truths of his word that are made real to our hearts again and again as he sees need of his people. God raises up people who are faithful to his word and who reinvigorate the principles of God's holiness, our sinfulness, God's providence, God's grace. And John Calvin was one of those people. This past semester, I had my best semester teaching, well, since I started teaching, and it was really that I didn't have to teach. I had a sabbatical. It was great. I could live like this. I need a patron if there are any volunteers. I could be on sabbatical all the time. I spent my sabbatical in New Haven at Yale, where there are some of the best libraries in the country to study some of the things that I'm interested in. And where I did teach an intensive class and did a bit of speaking and work at the Divinity School. And out of that experience, I thought I would like to just share a couple of thoughts with you tonight, because they tie in with the things that we've been talking about this week, particularly with the readings that we've had in this book. And the thoughts of consecration, I hope that you noticed at the beginning, I'm sure you did because my brother was here, and since he had a lot to do with putting this together, I'm sure he called your attention to the parallel words on the first pages where you have "take my life and keep my life," and this excerpt from "Kept for the Master's Use." But it's all about consecrating ourselves to God, and the last, I actually excerpted all the chapters from the main text. And I remember the day that I brought my brother the last chapter and told him I found it impossible to excerpt. He'd have to print the whole thing. And I did actually give him the option of excerpting it himself. And he looked it over and said, "No, I think I agree with you. There's really no way to make this shorter and let it say what it needs to say." And actually, when Brother Kenny was talking last night, I was thinking about that a little bit, because you take the Psalm 23 and you find all, or it was this morning, all those names of God manifested in slightly different ways in there, you know, and here we go through this song, about our lives, our hearts, our wills, whatever, as we go through and we get to the end and we see Jesus is all of those things for us. And then, if you want to follow a circuitous route, you could get back to Calvin, I suppose, and say that God put the whole thing together in a gracious package where Jesus is supreme, Jesus is all that we need. Well, while I was at Yale, it's the missions library that is the great library up there for those of us who do theology and church history, I actually found another person whose 100th birthday it was this year. Well, not 100th birthday, sorry, back off. 100th graduating year, graduation. 1909, class of 1909 at Yale. And I began to study this man. Actually, there was a commemoration of him at the chapel. We went to church one night at Yale Divinity Chapel, or no, at the University Chapel, actually, the big chapel, and had a program about this man who graduated from Yale in 1909. And I went to the library, and I read his papers, and I began to study his life. And I just thought that I'd share a little bit about that. I would like to use his story, not so much as a story that you need to copy, you know, that you need to live like this man, but because there are principles here that have to do with what it means to understand God's love and God's call. All of us are here at a time and in a place where we've been blessed, where we feast on food, I hope, and also on God's word and on good fellowship with each other. But we go back from here to other places, as Brother Kenny said. And we make commitments when we're at camp sometimes, right? We determine we'll do better. We resolve some things. And then we go back and we have to live it out. And there were some principles that I discovered as I studied some of these young people who graduated from Yale in 1909, 1910, 1913, that whole era that I was studying, that really spoke to my heart and that became a focus of my teaching for a while. So I've been meditating on these things and I'd like to talk about them with you just briefly, but I'd like to begin by just looking at 1 John, just reading a couple of words from the Bible. I'm not going to exegete this passage, but I'd like it to frame the comments that I make. It's 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And I read from a different translation here than Brother Kenny was reading from, and probably than some of you have. So whatever one you have in front of you will do fine. Do not love the world or the things in the world. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride in riches, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires are passing away. But those who do the will of God will live forever. It's a warning here, isn't there? Just as a comment, we need to make sure that the evidence of a new heart is on the outside as well as on the inside. It needs to show on the outside. And the evidence of a new heart is a worldview that is like God's worldview. It's a new view of the world that controls the way that we live. Well, let me take you back to New Haven, Connecticut in 1905, 6, 7. It all started in Chicago, really. There was a young man whose name was William Borden. I'm talking to the young people over here, too. I'm so glad Lauren stayed to hear me tell you a story tonight. And William Borden was a very wealthy young man. His father was extremely rich. They lived on the lakeshore in Chicago in a mansion. They made their money in real estate and in mining. This was a very prominent family. They belonged, the Chicago people here will know, they belonged to Fourth Presbyterian Church, which you would expect, you know, the Magnificent Mile, stately building. That was where they worshipped. And they went to the children went to private schools. Everything was just all that you could imagine and want. But then one day, Mrs. Borden, heard about the Moody Church and went over to hear one of the evangelists speak at an evangelical church, a big church that had been founded by Dwight Moody in Chicago. And she met the Lord in a way that she had not known him before. And her young son just followed with her and really got saved and actually stood up at the Moody Church at about age 9 and said, I'm going to be a missionary, and was really very open to the gospel. And he ended up going on to a private high school in Pennsylvania and then on to Yale University. And at Yale University, he got busy for God. And just as an aside, Yale was a strong center for missions and evangelistic work. Many Yale graduates at this time went out as missionaries. And while he was at Yale, he started a group for students, prayer meetings, student volunteer movement, got involved in the YMCA, the Young Men's Christian Association, decided with two or three other Christians in his class that he was going to start prayer meetings that would involve everybody in his year at Yale while he was there. And he got pretty close. By the time he graduated, they said if there were about 2,000 students, I've forgotten the exact numbers right now, something like 1,500 of them attended weekly prayer meetings. They evangelized the whole campus. And they built a mission, which still exists, for the homeless and the poor in New Haven. And they did all kinds of wonderful things for God. And then he graduated. And he decided, well, his parents sent him on a round-the-world tour as a graduation gift. Very nice, you know. And they didn't go with him. They sent a friend, a little older friend, with him. So this was really his first experience on his own with a young man who was 6 or 7 years older. When he went around the world, he began to see missionaries. And he met missionaries on the boat. And, you know, in the old days, when you travel on the boat, you might be there for 3 or 4 weeks, and you might get to know your fellow passengers fairly well. And this began to happen. He began to talk to these different people. And then he was taken sick on the trip in Asia, and he spent a month in a hospital, and missionaries came to visit him. Well, anyway, to make a long story short, by the time he finally got back, he decided he was going to be a missionary. Now, here is the wealthy son of one of Chicago's first families who now has graduated from Yale University and is supposed to take over the business. And he has millions of dollars, which would be, you know, hundreds of millions of dollars today. I really need to put that figure into the computer and find out what it translates to. It's a lot. Might be billions. I don't know. Anyway, it's 1909 and he's got millions, 20 million, something like that. And so the world is beginning to look. The society columns are writing up what he's going to do. And he got tempting job offers. And his father wanted him to go to work. And he wanted him eventually to take over the family business, but to get some experience someplace else and then to grow the family interests as he came on in and took this over. And so he had to take a stand in his family. And he wrote two words in his Bible. And these two words were the words that he gave as his response to the people who offered him jobs. No retreat. I've consecrated my life. I know what I'm going to do. I told God what I'm going to do. No retreat. And I'm putting those two words in my Bible so that I will have them with me all the time. No retreat. I'm going to remember what I consecrated. I'm going to say no retreat. All right. So instead of going to work, he went to Princeton Seminary to study theology so he could be ready to go. And he got maps of the world. And he heard missionaries speak. And the place that really gripped his imagination was some area way in the interior of China, where there were millions of Muslims and not a single missionary, not a single Christian. So this is where he wanted to go. So he began to study Arabic, and he began to study Muslim religion and he began to study the Quran, and he was trying to get ready to do this. And then people came back. Okay, you've got so much money. If you would just, you know, stay home and supervise a foundation, wouldn't it be nice? You want to do something for God. Well, take your $20 million. You could multiply them. You know, he could send all these people, and he could stay home and supervise the money and make more, and all these people could go be missionaries. Why don't you do that? You wouldn't have to give it all. So he wrote two more words in his Bible. And this time he wrote down, no reserve. I'm giving it all. I'm giving it all away. And he began to do that. Well, this got the newspapers interested. And so we find in the Chicago newspapers, there are headlines like, Millionaire's Son, to be ordained a missionary. Chicago Society expected to gather at Moody Church tonight. Great stories, you know, all the family connections who were coming to the Moody Church, people who would never like come to a place like Pilgrim Camp. You know, people who would go to, if they went at all, to the country club or St. Patrick's Cathedral or somewhere important and big. But all to the Moody Church to watch this young man be ordained to be a missionary. So we have no regret, no retreat and no reserve, right? And he was ordained. And he left. And he left. He spent the fall of 1913 going around the United States to campuses to recruit more missionaries and to build up student volunteer movements for missions under the slogan, "The Evangelization of the World in This Generation," on campuses. He got home on December 17th from a tour that he had promised to take around the United States to encourage missions. And the very next week, even though it was Christmas, and his family wanted him to stay home until the next year, he took off. No, he was done with his work. No retreat. No reserve. I'm going. I'm done here. So he set sail somewhere in the 20s of December before Christmas and went to Egypt. And in Egypt, he was going to spend a couple of months in a mission to Muslims, helping, learning Arabic, learning some of the techniques of ministering among Muslims from some well-established missionaries who were there. He was there for a few weeks, and he was immediately active in the work that the missionaries were doing, even before he had any language to use. He was out there giving out tracts, and he was accompanying the people who could speak Arabic, and he was out there. But within about 5 or 6 weeks, he came down with a disease. He was diagnosed with meningitis. Now, he's just a college graduate, 3 years of seminary, young man. He's not even 25 years old. He's on his way to do something with his life for God. He's given up. He's given away all his money. The newspapers report all, you know, it goes here, it goes there, because he kept $5 million for himself. At this point, he still had $5 million. And he goes to Egypt, and in Egypt, they can't do anything for him, and he dies. Dies in the hospital after a couple of weeks. It's a really tragic story. I mean, it's very Victorian, actually, in some ways, because his mother and his sister were coming over to spend a few months with him before he left for China, and they got there the day he died. It's very moving. But at any rate, then when they collected his things from the hospital, they found under his pillow a little piece of paper on which he had written those words. No retreat, no reserve, and there were two more words, no regrets. No regrets. And those six words, as his testimony, became the slogan or the core, the organizing force for a surge of volunteers to missions. Now, that's a story from 1909. There was also a story about his will. he gave away his $5 million in his will, and they did not go to his mother and his sisters. They went to the China Inland Mission. They went to the Moody Church. Several hundred thousand went to a city in China where he had hoped to set up his mission to build a hospital. And it's still there, and it's still called the William Borden Hospital. One of the really moving things, actually, when we were at this meeting at Yale, was that a Chinese professor from Yale stood up and talked about this hospital that he had actually been at, that it still goes on. But the point that I would like to make from this is I think, broader and more is applicable in different ways than simply as a missionary's commitment. I think that any time we commit ourselves, we consecrate ourselves, as we've been thinking this week or this period, anytime we give ourselves to God more fully, here we are. It's easy to do it here. We're going to go back, and we're going to do better, and we're going to do all kinds of things in faithfulness to the call that God has placed over our lives. These are important things for us to remember. Measuring sticks for us, if you will. No retreat. Ask God to help you. He's the only one who can. Not to retreat from what you in your heart have resolved before Him and with Him. And then no reserve. Remember what you did. Hold nothing back. These are basic principles that are applicable throughout our lives as we think about our relationship with the Lord. And then, and only then, can you be confident that there will be no regrets. There will be no regrets from that kind of a life. So here's a man who turned, a young man, who turned from success, if you will, success as his objective, to choosing significance. He wanted to be significant by God's definition. That kind of significance was what mattered. Loving God with all his heart, following where God led. If you do his will, you'll know of his doctrine. That was one of his key verses. You've got to do it. You can't just study this out. You learn it by doing his will. So turn from success to what is truly significant in the eyes of God. And then Brother Kenny said something like this the other day too, when he was talking about purity. He turned from many things to one thing, right? He had many opportunities, many things he could have majored in, many directions he could have gone in his life. He's one of this cloud of witnesses above us and surrounding us. He turned from many things to one. He chose the one. That passion for God and for lost souls drove him to relinquish the money, relinquish the opportunities, and see people driven as people who need God, the passion to bring people to faith. He also came to understand the filling of the Holy Spirit, and I commend that to you, something that we treasure here. And, you know, there's a sense, of course, in which every Christian knows something about the work of the Holy Spirit, but many of them never experience anything that could resemble the fullness of the Holy Spirit or being filled with the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And he came to experience that as he took steps forward in doing the will of God, as he decided and resolved that he would give his all and be faithful to his commitment. And so he returned also from his strength to God's strength, as he met those challenges from people who wanted to call him back and hold him to the things that looked so logical. Here's somebody with so many logical steps to take. Why don't you just take them? Turn away from that to God's strength, from self-will to God's will. So these are just some principles that I have been thinking a lot about. And I thought that I would share them with you tonight, because the story, the opportunity to actually hold in your hands these things on which he wrote, these notes that he wrote, the letters that were written home, all of this, you know, kind of brings it all alive and made me think a lot about it. And I've been asking myself the question ever since I really sat down in front of this, you know, can you truly say there's been no retreat from the things that you, I'm saying you being me, covenanted, have promised to God? Have there been, has there been no reserve in what you've promised to do and what you've promised to give God by your grace? Make that true and help me to turn from what might seem like the logical, outwardly successful thing to do to what is truly significant, from many things to one thing, from my will to God's will, as we take this theme of consecration, take it home with us, keep reading and thinking about this. God will keep us, and Jesus will be for us each of the things that we need as we resolve before Him by His grace to follow. So, that's all.